Good morning, friends. It is good to see you. And let us always remember that this is the day the Lord has made, so let us rejoice and be glad in it. I invite you to join in our call to worship. I will bless the Lord at all times. Praise shall forever burst forth from my mouth. Those who look to God will shine. Their faces are never ashamed. Taste and see how good the Lord is. Those who find refuge in God are truly happy.
Old Testament lesson this morning comes from 2 Samuel, the 18th chapter, beginning with verse 5. Listen for the word of the Lord. The king ordered Joab and Abishai and Idiah, saying, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders concerning Absalom. So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. The men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David, and slaughtered there was great that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the force claimed more victims that day than the sword. Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under a thick branch of a great oak. His head caught fast in the oak, and he was left hanging between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I know there are a number of you who follow the bulletin closely, so I'm going to assure you that I'm reading both readings that are listed. I'm just flipping the order of them. So do not be alarmed when I start with the Gospel of John. So our second reading comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 35, and then including verses 41 through 51. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." But then the Jews began to complain about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They were saying, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, Do not complain among yourselves. No one can come to me unless drawn by the Father who sent me, and I will raise that person up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, They shall all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die, and I am that living bread. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever, and the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. And then our final reading today comes from the letter to the church at Ephesus, picking up where we left off last week in chapter 4, beginning with the 25th verse. So then, put away falsehood, and let all of us speak the truth to our neighbors, for we are members of one another. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not make room for the devil. Thieves must give up stealing. Rather, let them labor and work honestly with their own hands so as to have something to share with the needy. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for building up, as there is need, so that your words may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with which you were marked with a seal for the day of redemption. Put away from you all bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander and all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and live in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. A fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Friends, these too are the words of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So we're told to be imitators of God. One of the things I've come to love most about this letter is how very confident it is. Be imitators of God, it tells us, as if there is absolutely no doubt in the author's mind that we are capable of doing that. Be imitators of God as beloved children and live in love. Now, to do that, we are told, be angry, but do not sin. But then in the next breath, we're told to put away all anger. So be angry and put away all anger. This isn't the only time the Bible seems to have a bit of an identity crisis. It actually happens rather often. You may recall that one of Paul's letters tells women to be quiet, that they ought not speak in church. I haven't listened to that one so well. But elsewhere, Paul writes that women should cover their hair and not wear fancy jewelry because that would be distracting on those occasions when they are speaking in church. And then elsewhere still, Paul rejoices that in Christ there is no longer male or female, but all are one, a united and equal body. But my favorite example of this comes from Proverbs. Chapter 26, verses 4 and 5, back to back. Verse 4 reads, Do not answer fools according to their folly, or you will be a fool yourself. Verse 5 reads, Answer fools according to their folly, or they will be wise in their own eyes. So should I sit down and be quiet? Should I cover my head and keep going? When it comes to fools, should we ignore them or should we engage with them? Should we let ourselves get good and angry or should we do everything in our power to set anger aside? It's not hard to see why some people simply choose to set the Bible aside. But in fairness to the author of this letter, I don't think that these words alone can be held responsible for Christianity's complicated relationship with anger. The seven deadly sins originated with the Desert Fathers, mostly from a man named Evagrius Ponticus. Forgive me, but it seems apt that a name like that would come up with the seven deadly sins, but they did first back in the 4th century, and then John Cassian, who studied under Ponticus, brought the idea to Europe, and then eventually Pope Gregory I adapted and adopted the list on behalf of Western Christianity. The seven deadly sins, if you aren't familiar with them, are gluttony, lust, greed, pride, anger, vanity, and sloth. But along the way, anger has almost always been considered the worst of the bunch. Abraham Heschel, a professor at the Jewish Theological Seminary, once a professor there, he wrote, "Few, if any, passions have been denounced so vehemently by teachers of morality as the passion of anger. It is pictured almost always as sinister, malignant, and evil, and that which must, under all circumstances, be suppressed." The artwork on the cover of your bulletin agrees. A couple of you actually sent me an email. You said, "I saw it online. It creeps me out." That was kind of the point. I'm sorry. The piece that you see there, it's the first in a series of seven, and it's titled, appropriately, Anger. The artist has depicted what he fears the consequences to be when anger, rather than being suppressed, is brought out into the open and given room to breathe. You only have to glance at it for a moment to understand that he believes anger yields terrible and terrifying consequences. And I am confident that everyone here can think of a moment in the past when anger, either someone else's or your own, has left enormous amounts of destruction in its wake. Fred Buechner walks anger down a different path, but he ends up in the same place. Of the seven deadly sins, he writes, anger is the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontations still to come, to savor to the last morsel the pain you have been given and the pain you are giving back. In many ways, that is a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you are wolfing down is yourself. At the end of such a feast, nothing remains but the skeleton of who you once used to be, but are no more. Anger has the capacity to bring out the absolute worst in us. And so for God's sake, and heaven's sake, and your own sake, heed the words of Ephesians and put anger away. But just to complicate things a little bit, today I'd like to propose that the exact opposite is also true. If anger can bring out the very worst in us, I think it can bring out the very best too. Psychologists all agree that anger is always and only a secondary emotion. That doesn't lessen the power it can wield in our lives. It simply means that there is always a more primary emotion driving the anger, that anger never exists all on its own. Many times fear is what's beneath it. But the longer I have reflected on the anger that I've witnessed in others and the anger that I have felt in myself, I've become convinced that at its most primary root, anger comes from a deep expression of compassion. We get angry at a friend or family member because we are concerned for their well-being. We get angry at ourselves because we know how badly we wanted to get something right. We get angry at the world and all of its injustice because we know the world isn't quite the way God dreams for it to be. A friend of mine named Frances used to teach at a Lutheran seminary. She says there, the biggest theological arguments among the faculty and the students were always about communion and how it was presided over. She said when she crossed over to the Presbyterian seminary, the biggest theological arguments were always about the Bible and how it was interpreted. If you really want to know what someone values, she says, what they care the most about, pay attention to what they are willing to get angry about. In the grand scheme of things, seminary feuds are probably small potatoes, but the observation holds. Because anger, real biblical anger, I think it can exist and spring up only where care and compassion have already taken up residence. And under those circumstances, anger shifts from being dangerously sinful to tremendously faithful. I want to return to Heschel for a moment. He's the one that I quoted earlier, the one who says that anger is often considered something to suppress at any length. But then he keeps going. He says, anger's complete suppression, even in the face of an outburst of evil, amounts to surrender and to capitulation. Yes, anger may touch off deadly explosives, but the complete absence of anger extinguishes our moral sensibilities. Patience, long considered a quality of holiness, may in fact be sloth of the soul when associated with the lack of appropriately righteous indignation. After all, Scripture tells us that for everything there is a season, a time for every matter under heaven, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to love and a time to hate, and perhaps also a time to put anger away and a time to let anger take flight. Because over time, I've come to understand that not only our theologians, but also our ancient prophets who believe and communicate clearly, they believe that indifference is the biggest evil of our time. That remaining neutral and impartial and not easily moved by the wrongs that are done unto other people is a real danger. And a terribly slippery slope, because it's within the quiet of indifference that a subtle but significant shift happens. When our indifference is what carries the day, what we once considered to be unspeakably evil, slowly and steadily becomes acceptable. Sometimes our poets are also our prophets. These words come from the poet Mary Oliver. She writes, "Here is a story to break your heart. Are you willing? This winter, the loons came to our harbor, and they died, one by one, of nothing we could see. A friend told me of one on the shore that lifted its head and opened its elegant beak and cried out in the long, sweet savoring of its life, which, if you have heard it, you know it is a sacred thing, and for which, if you have not heard it, you'd best hurry to where they still sing. And believe me, tell no one where that is when you find it." The next morning, this loon, speckled and iridescent, and with a plan to fly home to some hidden lake, was dead on the shore. I tell you this to break your heart, by which I mean only that it break open, because then it will never close again to the rest of the world. It is impossible to be indifferent. Once our hearts have broken wide open. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is perhaps the best example of learning this over his lifetime. In one of his earliest theological reflections, he wrote with great confidence, "Jesus will not accept the common distinction between righteous indignation and unjustifiable anger. The true disciple must be entirely innocent of anger because anger is always an offense against God." But the truth is, theology is always shaped by the world around us, even as it helps us to shape the world. Bonhoeffer's increasing awareness of the Nazi regime and what the Jewish people were enduring, particularly after Kristallnacht, it changed his view of this. And so a friend of his wrote during that time that Bonhoeffer came to describe himself as driven by a great inner restlessness that could only be described as a holy sort of anger. When anger comes from the right place, and when it is channeled in the right direction, it is unquestionably holy and faithful. Because holy anger is what stands up in the face of injustice and indifference and says, "There is no room for you here." Holy anger is what spurred some of the most pivotal moments in our history. Holy anger gave birth to the civil rights movement. Holy anger gave birth to women's suffrage. Perhaps even more recently, holy anger gave birth to Black Lives Matter and marriage equality and the Me Too campaign. It gave birth to the resistance of the Unite the Right movement in Charlottesville, Virginia, that occurred 1 year ago today. And holy anger gave birth to hundreds of Presbyterians marching at our National General Assembly to end cash bail and protest mass incarceration. Martin Luther King Jr. was full of holy anger himself, and he said, "The arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends toward justice. The arc of the moral universe is long, and we travel on it so slowly sometimes. But the eradication of indifference and the propagation of holy anger keeps us moving forward one step at a time." And lest us not forget, Jesus knew these things as well as anybody. He was no stranger to anger either. We tend to remember him as gentle and healing, maybe teaching the masses or feeding a crowd, or even fearlessly sleeping on a boat as it crosses the stormy sea. But remember, he's also the one that storms into a temple and flips tables over and yells about how badly everybody is ruining worship. And he does this not because he needs to be worshiped. He does this not because God needs to be worshiped, but because he knows how much we need to be worshiping, how much we need to be drawn in and reminded and comforted by something bigger than ourselves, how much we need to butt right up against love that refuses to let go of us. Jesus cares for us far too much to let anything get in the way of our experiencing that. Jesus knows what it is to be angry, but only because he knows what it is to love. Love and anger, or compassion and anger, or care and anger, whichever term you prefer to use, they are tied up together. C.S. Lewis said it this way. He wrote, "Anger is the fluid that love bleeds when it is cut." So once again, for God's sake and heaven's sake, for your own sake and for all our sake, be angry. Just don't get so angry that you forget what else Scripture has to say about this. be angry, we're told, but neither the sentence nor the command ends there. Be angry, but do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger. The truth is, we are going to get angry, whether we like it or not, or whether we want to or not. And much like Ephesians points out, sometimes it will be holy anger, and sometimes it won't. Sometimes it's anger that ought to be put away, and sometimes it's anger that ought to be shared with the world. The only thing I can tell you for sure is that we are never going to escape anger on this side of God's promised day. So when anger knocks, open the door and let it visit. A visit does not mean you have to let it move in. It does not need to make your heart its permanent dwelling place. Have you ever met someone who is always angry for no discernible reason, who seems the happiest when they have something to be angry about? When we let anger have that much control over us, it actually steals the keys to our house and keeps us locked up inside and cuts us off from the rest of the world. But when we are courageous enough to let anger in, when we welcome it for what it has to teach us and for how it can transform us, when simply by rubbing shoulders with it, we become a little more holy, that's one of the ways we become imitators of God. So let anger have its time. Let anger do its job. And then let anger go home. Don't let it talk you into staying in the guest room or crashing on the couch, because anger only gets the night. Because the other thing that Scripture promises is that joy comes in the morning. Pray with me. Gracious God, we believe. Help our unbelief. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Friends, as you go out from this place, be angry and put all your anger aside. It's that simple, right? Here's a better idea. If you aren't sure what to do, let compassion be your guide. It will show you the right way. So may joy and nothing less follow you all the days of your life. May you be blessed and may you be a blessing, and may you rest well today, secure in the knowledge that the Lord of Light, who has brought you this far already, will lead you and countless others all the way home. Amen.